queen, of course, is now in the closing verses of Romans chapter 8. I think it might be as well just to start at verse 28. I know we touched on that verse today, but just again for the connection with what now is following.
Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God before us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. For he is that condemneth. It is Christ that died, yet rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercessions for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. In the book of Numbers, Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. And every time he tried to do that, he found he couldn't. And I think there's a parallel here, and I think this is where we're brought to. We're not taken off the earth here. Everything is set out before us, but we're about to make that transition from one place to the other. And then we get the question, therefore, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Well, if Balaam tried it with Israel, then it's impossible for anyone to do that with the Christian company now, with the church. Just a very quick resume in comparing this epistle perhaps with the history of Israel, though I don't press it too far. In the beginning, we have the blood. And on that basis, as I mentioned yesterday evening, we are justified before God. God takes account of us as having righteousness. What I didn't mention yesterday evening is this strange idea of the Lord's passive and active obedience. His passive obedience in that he died on the cross, the blood by which we're pardoned, and the thoughts of his active obedience, the keeping of his law in his life, this wrong notion. You'll understand that this is a system of theology and everything else falls with it. So that is why I was insisting that we need to be right. But with the blood first, so we're justified. And then we come to the end of chapter 4. And what we have there, in a sense, is the crossing of the Red Sea. We have there Christ dead and risen before us. It's what we often refer to as objective truth. We have the work of Christ done for us. And we look at Christ risen and we see our complete clearance that we're justified in the risen Christ. Then comes the wilderness. And in this epistle, the thought seems to be rather that but we find, I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, where God was testing Israel to see whether they would keep his commandments or not. That, of course, is Romans chapter 7. Because they soon found, if they were honest with themselves, but most were not, that they didn't keep the law. And that brings those two, and we've already mentioned this, the brazen serpent. Christ lifted up upon the cross not only bearing our sins, but dealing with the man who did the sins, dealing with us and our sinful nature. And then, as I said, I like it in the Authorised Version. Other translations don't seem to put it this way. This set forward. There was the springing well, of course, the Spirit, which will be spirit of the typical of the Spirit given that we have now in us. And then they set forward. And they then meet Balaam. But Balaam is the one whom the Lord hired to curse Israel. Though we might naturally have looked upon Israel and found chaos and disorder, he was not permitted to see that. He was permitted to see Israel as they stand in the purpose of God. And it's a good thing to see how the church stands, as we've been singing in the hymn just now, how the church stands in the purpose of God. Everything might be broken up outwardly, but nothing from the divine side has failed, you know. The failure has been ours. And I believe we ought to confess it more and more. Not just among our fellow Christians and sisters, because we're no separate company in that sense, because we're all members of one and the same body. But even what has taken place amongst those who profess to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on the ground of the one body. The brokenness that we now find ourselves in, the failure and the weakness is ours. But nevertheless, we can cheer ourselves and encourage ourselves, because the divine purpose of God does not depend upon us, it depends upon Him. I didn't mention yesterday about predestination. And there's been a lot of conflict over these matters. Again, it's all alike to systematic theology that I was touching on yesterday evening. It's a system that either stands or falls completely. The idea is that if we hold the gospel preaching in here and in comes an earnest inquiry for Christ, he can only be saved if he's one of the elect. Well, we preach, do we not? Whosoever will may come. But there is the other side. There's God's sovereignty and there's man's responsibility. I don't go into detail with this apart from just to point it out. On the one hand, there's divine election. But on the other hand, whosoever will may come. If a person wants to be saved and desires to be saved, there's nothing to stop them. Our Saviour God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And even the final appeal in the Bible is whosoever, let him come and take up the water of life freely. So that's what we have on the one side, divine sovereignty, and on the other hand, we've got man's responsibility. And as my dad used to say, it's a bit like railway lines. You look off the platform edge into the distance and they seem to meet in the distance. Well, if they did that, the train would soon fall off the rails. Parallel lines meet infinity. We can't solve these questions in time. Let's bear both in mind. So there are those who are called and there are those and they are predestined to a certain place. It's been said that election secures the person, but predestination marks out the place to which they are going. And that's the distinction between the two. Because those two words have been read, as you know, just a moment or two ago. We didn't say anything about that. But there's some opening remarks. I think we touched particularly on verses 28 and 29, but we perhaps just did not cover that aspect yesterday. But we did say that they were predestinated. Not exactly a place, but the result in view was the point. That we be predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is God's purpose in his sovereignty, that we should be brought to be conformed to the image of his son.
Simon, I think in prayer you refer to a link of chains. Would you care to elaborate on that for us?
Well, I was just thinking of these words that we get, because whom he has foreknown, he has also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. And then in the next verse, whom he has predestinated, these also he has called. So So that's four things, I think. I'm right there. Whom he's called, these also he has justified. And whom he has justified, these also he has glorified. And they're all as if done already. So that God sees them as accomplished already in his purpose, I take it. But they give us a sense of the way in which God has been working right from the first moment of his plans for us to the last, when we shall be glorified with him. That's all I had in mind. Yes.
I count five. Is that correct?
I probably.
Let's look at them.
Yes.
In verse 29, foreknown,
yes.
Predestinated. In verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Then whom he called, he justified. And then those that he justified, he also glorified. So I take it that what you're saying about these links is very important, and I think that we should look at these links in more detail and get some help on what the actual terms mean and when the actions took place.
This is I was given a book as a present on modern trends in Greek scholarship in Bible translation, and evidently this has become a problem for some, because they're all doing what is known as the Greek aorist, and it's often put into English in the past tense. So the question is, what do you do when you're translating the Bible with these things which are apparently in the future? And the answer is, you just translate them as they are. That's the simplest way, isn't it? They'll leave it up to the person who reads the Bible then to figure that out for themselves. But the simple point is this. This is what stands in the purpose of God, and it's unshakable. Nothing, as we'll see in the verses further down, no circumstances whatsoever on earth could ever alter what God has fixed in heaven. So although they're written, what we might say, it's not exactly in the past tense, but what we have here for us in the past tense is already seen in the divine mind as accomplished. Because God in his sovereignty, if he purposes, nothing whatsoever can change that. It is fixed. And I think we can rest our confidence upon that. It's all on the divine side, isn't it? So my advice to anybody who's trying to get from that to this is they put what is in the original as near as you can to, which is what you have in our authorised version and in Mr. Darby's translation. And then it's up to the expositor of the word to then take it from there. You've got to be very wary of a lot of modern translations. You really have now some of the strategies that are behind by translations that are being made now.
But I think, Mark, the point that you're making is that these are viewed as actions that are complete in the mind of God.
Yeah.
Without going into the Greek aorist and everything else.
Well, I'm not trying to, I'm just trying to make a point that in modern translations, whatever they're doing with them, they're writing in their understanding into the scripture rather than stating what is there.
Because at the end of verse 28, it's those who are called according to his purpose. So we have God's purpose, God's plan, God's counsel, and I think this is perhaps the only place in Romans where it touches on the purpose of God, which is very largely brought out in Ephesians chapter 1 and in parts of 2 Corinthians and in other places. It's the process really here in which the calling and the consequences are worked out. And the first thing there in verse 28 is that we come to is whom he did foreknow, or because he had foreknown. Now, what's involved in this?
Well, some suggest that God, of course, being omniscient, could look down the ages of time and he could see when the gospel is preached who would choose to be saved and who would refuse to be saved. But I don't believe that is the thought behind it, because as I once pointed out when someone was pressing this, that would make God subject to the choice of men. We're looking at divine sovereignty, I believe, here.
Yes, and in that sense, and we mustn't just get back to dialogue, so we need to bring some other brothers in also. But I think the word is slightly misleading in English for knowledge. Because if you look up the lexicon, the idea in the Greek is chosen. And I believe it's the same word in 1 Peter 2, verse 20, where it speaks of Christ as foreordained or foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. And that means chosen. He was chosen for that purpose. It doesn't mean that God looked into it to see if, I don't even wish to use the words, to see if Christ was willing. You know, he knew in advance that Christ was willing to come and do the work. You know, it's the thought that foreknowledge is that God beforehand has taken knowledge or choice of us for blessing.
This comes out, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen, and that answers the question you asked yesterday. When was all this? Before the foundation of the world. And this in contrast with the nation of Israel, who was chosen from the foundation of the world.
Although I think it's a different word there in the Greek.
In Ephesians.
Yes.
Yes, it is.
Yes. But I think it is the same word in 1 Peter chapter 2 where it speaks about, it's really a quotation, that ye are a chosen generation.
The word in Ephesians is what we get the word election from. It's the elected. It's the elected one. The chosen one. In Romans 12, the authorized version is quite right in saying called. God has called us, but the call has been from God. Some have remarked on this, of the effectual call of the gospel. That it's from the divine side that we're looking at here, the divine call.
But I'm anxious that we get away from this notion that Mark has spoken of, that God knows beforehand who are going to believe in the Lord Jesus, and because he knows beforehand that certain ones are going to believe in him, then he chooses them. That's I don't think that's in the meaning of the word, and it's certainly not in the context, because it's a naked foreknowledge. It's a bare foreknowledge. It's a mere foreknowledge. It's not a foreknowledge of actions. No. It's a foreknowledge of persons. It's not the decisions that a person makes or who does this or who does that. It's in the purpose of God that persons in themselves are laid hold of. That's what I mean by mere foreknowledge. That it is that foreknowledge of persons. Now, I talked earlier in the week about counting to 10. I'm going to count to 20 now, just for good measure.
So it's a very personal thing, isn't it? It means that God has a knowledge of us before the foundation of the world. He knows who he's going to bring to this place of blessing. As you say, it doesn't say anything about what they will do. It's simply the person. And I take it, therefore, this is one of the reasons why we say this is really a personal blessing, an individual work that God is going to do in regard to that person he foreknows.
And Paul, I'm not taking away the least from what you said from Ephesians chapter 1 about being chosen in Christ. I was just differentiating the word used. But in Ephesians chapter 1, according as he has chosen us, and that ties in with what Simon has said, it's not anything to do with actions later on in our human lives down here. It is a choice of persons that God has taken up and taken hold of persons for a blessing. And that is a very wonderful and solemn truth, really. One, why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while thousands seal their wretched choice and rather starve than come? We can't account for it. It's the purpose of God. It's his foreknowledge. It's his choice. And as Mark said, we can't reconcile these things. We have to let the railway lines pass out of sight in infinity, because the Word of God does not set aside human responsibility, but nevertheless it brings before us in such passages as this the sovereignty of God. And I suppose we can't go beyond the illustration that Spurgeon used of the arch. And before you go into it, you look up on the arch and it says, whosoever will may come. And when you get through and look back, it's saying, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
There are two more words in that verse 29 that we probably need help on. Image and firstborn.
Well, do you want to give that now, Geoffrey?
Well, I understand that the scriptural idea of image is representation. And you can see here, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, as a man in this world, he represented God. But, of course, he was more than that, because it doesn't say here likeness. He was the image the Lord Jesus was. But the idea of the firstborn is positional, isn't it? It's the one who is the chief. The one who is at the top. So the verse itself contains a great deal of encouragement and knowledge. The purpose of God involves that every believer should represent Christ in this world. And the idea of representation is a very practical one. And then we have the idea of the firstborn, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. And the word brethren refers to the fact that they all originate from the same stock. Mm-hmm. We're talking about manhood, of course. Those who are the brethren of Christ are like him. They have his nature. They have his life, and thus they have the ability to represent him in the world at the present moment. But of course it leads to far greater things.
It's the character, isn't it?
Yes.
Character of manhood, according to that new order of manhood that was seen in Christ.
Yes.
I do think, brethren, we need to think a little bit of the perspective from which we are viewing these things. I'll explain what I mean by that, and I think Simon alluded to it in prayer, you know, that we're still on earth, but we're looking forward to this glorious future which is before us. If you go up to the Shetland Islands, I think it's Yale you go to, and there's a little isthmus there, where you can stand, and if you're looking towards the north, on the one side, you see the Atlantic Ocean. and on the other side you see the North Sea. Well, what I'm suggesting here, we're standing on the island of time. And we're looking back. I know the expressions eternity proper is beyond us, but we do speak sometimes of the past eternity and the future eternity. So the calling, and we'll come to, we are called in the here and now. We are called on earth. We're called into these things on earth. Mark has referred to the effectual call, but the foreknowing, the foreknowledge and the predestination takes place in eternity before the foundation of the earth. As Paul had said, we're on safe ground there because it's scriptural ground. We're looking back before the foundation of the earth. We're called, it's the middle link of the five here on earth. And the justification, yes, takes place here. But whom he called, them he also glorified. And there we are looking into the future glory, into the endless ages. So from eternity, the sweep of this verse, it's the purpose of God. It's from eternity and it's to eternity. But we are called and we are justified here in this scene. Is that right?
So is this statement absolutely true of all believers, irrespective of practice?
Yes, I think so.
And the same as the one in Ephesians 1, holy and without blame.
Yes.
And I link it with the verse, I think, that Mark had, Balaam, when he saw the children of Israel, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. That's how God saw them.
Yes, that in Balaam's prophecy, it was from the tops of the rocks, wasn't it? From the mountaintop, you know, if it had come down into their tents, you know, they might find a little bit of squabbling and things going on that will close the tent flaps over. But it's the viewpoint. I think it's important, Rusty, that you've pointed out that this is from God's viewpoint, and because it's God's action, It's seen as complete, you know, it's seen, it's taken as right through. The glorification is as certain as the justification, as is the calling, as is the predestination, as is the foreknowledge. They're all certain. We're talking here about divine certainties. Isn't that what you're seeking to emphasize?
And we are in time, so we look back into what is past, what is now, the present, and what is future. But God is outside of time, so he looks at these things differently. That is why we can have all these things as far as God's perspective is concerned in what in English comes out as past tense.
I think we're looking at something now, because in the context of what these Christians to whom Paul was writing were going through, we've have looked, haven't we, the sufferings of this now time, the present time. And it's one of those things that I believe the apostle is writing to encourage them in that situation. We'll see later on of the situations that they might face and how this certainty. There's no doubt of the final result. And they're being encouraged in that situation. The other point, of course, is that when we think of, because this will lead on ultimately to the mention of the one body, we need to remember that we're looking at Christians there as they stand absolutely in Christ. And we take account in a practical way of the practical conduct of Christians, but this is looking as to how they stand absolutely in Christ and how they stand here particularly in line with the purpose of God, of which nothing can alter. And as we know, as Andy has pointed out, that there was Balaam upon the mountain top. He got the heavenly view of things, so to speak. And that is what we've got here in this verse.
And I think, Mark, you helped us a little bit in your introductory remarks as to the difference between foreknowledge and predestination. Because foreknowledge involves choice, and it's a choice of persons. Foreknowledge has to do with persons, But as Ernie Brown so often said, predestination has to do with place. If we can very easily translate this word predestination, predesignated us or marked out beforehand, the persons have been secured, but then they are marked out beforehand for this place of sonship. And this brings us to what Jeffrey very helpfully pointed out, that we're in the image of his son, representation, and that he is the firstborn among many brethren, and that's the character that we will have.
But I think it's the thought, because the doctrines that have been attached to these words, like predestination and so on, they very often, it then brings in, it's a Bible word, so to speak, but it's been corrupted by putting wrong notions to it. As I was speaking last night with regard to this word that we also get here, justification, or being justified. And to mark out beforehand with regard to the end result, and in this instance to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that gets round the problem of all the doctrines that attach to predestination.
Well, I've always found marked out beforehand to be helpful in connection with predestination, and that means that there is a place, that God has that place in which we will be, beloved brethren, and in association with Christ, bearing his image. We bear the image of the earthly, but we'll bear the image of the heavenly. In the image of his son, and he the firstborn amongst us. And then when it comes, this is all in the mind of God. And when it comes to the outworking in practice, when it says called here, then he also called. I think this is where the gospel is brought efficaciously before us, when we're called by his grace. Paul says that it was in connection with apostleship, but it was, he called me by his grace. But nevertheless, in regard to our blessed position in Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. This is how God calls us, but the call comes to us in the gospel, doesn't it?
Yes, and the things we're looking at here, you could compare with the two sides of the same coin. You have foreknowledge and predestination on the one side, and you have man's responsibility to answer to the call, which is really also a command. You know, in Acts 17, I think it was quoted on Sunday night, God commands not those who are chosen, no, all men everywhere to repent. That's the other side of the coin. And if you look at one side of the coin, if I look at the responsibility side, Jesse sees the other side, foreknowledge or predestination. But you cannot look at two sides of the same coin and have a clear picture of both of them. And in our human minds, we cannot reconcile these two concepts because we're not God. We have to leave the foreknowledge and the predestination with the sovereignty of God, one side of the coin. And our responsibility is on the other side of the coin. We have to listen to that call. We have to listen to that command.
You can see both sides of the coin in Acts 2, verse 23. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, sovereignty of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands crucified and slain, the responsibility of men.
Yes, you often get that in... again, whoever the Lord says, all the Father has given me, come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's, of course, I mean, this is a subject that perhaps that we can study in its own right. But I think the point that we've got here is it's what God has done, isn't it? This is all of God. It's what God has done. And those he called, he justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified. It's all of divine grace, and it's all what is coming out in God's sovereign grace and God's sovereign mercy towards us. It's all which God has moved. And that, I think we need to be moving to verse 31 now very quickly. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? To put it another way, if God is on our behalf, who is against us? And we remember that these Christians are suffering. Everything is against them. And we ought to bear this in mind. Prayer was made for Christians and the gospel and Christians in China this morning. We know that Christians, and in India too as well, in these places Christians are suffering. And this is a great encouragement that nothing that men can do can alter the purpose of God in relation to the Christian one iota, because this all rests in the purpose, the counsels, and the power of God, does it not? And so the apostle is encouraging the Christians to whom he writes, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?
But we would have to say here, would we not, that what we have here is before ever there was responsibility. Mm. And it's outside of all responsibility. And then coming into time, and when was come the moment? We sang it, God calling by his grace to gently, firmly lead us each from his hiding place. And I don't want that we should miss that falling upon calling is justification, and that is really the subject of the earlier part of Romans, that we've been justified freely through his grace by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Mark, you've stressed the second part of that, which is sometimes overlooked, which is justification of life.
Yes,
we have a life in the risen Christ, in Christ Jesus. It's a position, we can go into different terms, to a standing to which justification attaches.
And I did mention that modern translations will have something like justification which leads to life. That's not translation. That's somebody putting in what they think it means. It means what it says, justification of life. We have new life in Christ, and if we share in the life of the risen Christ, who would put to that sin and sins? Blasphemy to think so. And that we need to keep. If we don't understand the words of Scripture, the Scripture is to wait on God as to what these terms mean. Not start to meddle with the words and write in what we think it ought to mean. It means what it says. And that is what it means in that case there. But as I say, the Authorised Version and Mr. Darby's translation translates the chaosis of Zoe. He translates it correctly. Zoe's rather, it's a genitive. Translates it correctly. But these other translations, and there's multitudes of them nowadays, and you can look them up on the internet, so if you wish to compare them and so on. But they seem to have all gone along this one life, along this one line, and it's misleading, because we have a life now,
yeah.
And it's in that life we now stand.
So the important thing is that it is a life to which justification attaches. So
yes,
that God has not just dealt with the fruit of the tree, with the sins that have been produced in our lives, but he's dealt not just with the fruit, but with the root. He's dealt with the nature. He's dealt with both aspects. He's dealt with sins, and he's dealt with sin, and now we have this justification, and then it says, whom he has justified, he's also glorified, And that brings us precisely, I think, to what Geoffrey brought before us earlier, that position that we will be in. And it'll be seen, it'll be in display then. Very true now, but it will be in display that we will be in the image of his Son, and we will be there with Christ and like Christ, but he will be the firstborn among many brethren. And then these triumphant questions are raised, which are bringing us on to Mark. If God be for us, verse 31, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. And then the third, there are other ones with question marks in our authorized, but the third one that I'm singling out is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These are wonderful, triumphant challenges in view of the universe, and no one can raise a question about what God has done, as we'll see as we go down the verses.
You see, we've come back to this. The apostle, this epistle is forensic, isn't it? It's to do with the law court, and it is to do with how we stand. Don't get me wrong here, when I say in legal terms, I'm not bringing in the Mosaic law to this as something to lay stand by. But we've been in the dock and found guilty, not a shadow of a doubt about it. And yet God pronounces to the guilty sinner, is righteous. Now only God can do a thing like that, isn't it? It is God that justifies. But we're coming back to this point as to the standing that we have in the risen Christ as being justified. And it's our complete clearance. And then we've just been seeing about the point that we're being conformed to the image of God's Son. And yet Christ is going to come out in glory, is he not? And we're going to come out with him in glory. It's looking on to that time where of glory with him that we're going to be sharing. And I've no doubt that in those who were being persecuted at the time, false charges perhaps thrown at them.
So that brings us to verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, that's a major point here. God is for us. It's a myth of argument, as has been pointed out. Since God is for us, who can be against us? We started this chapter with God in us, and now we see that God is for us. And when we come to the end, no separation, we're going to be with God. But here it is. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that leads us to think, how is it that God can be for us? And the answer, I think, is given in verse 32.
Well, it must be a great demonstration that God is for us, that he's not spared his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. That is, I would say, the most wonderful demonstration of the fact that he's for us, that he could give his own Son in order that we should be his sons, and we should be many brethren of the Lord Jesus. Many brethren, not just a few, not just some, but the Lord Jesus is to be the chief among many brethren.
That is not the point. Yes. This is God.
Yes.
Who is for us.
Yes.
All human courts that might be sending Christians to prison, or in these days sending them to the arena to fight lions, or whatever else, all these human courts, who are they? There's no actual verb in this little bit here. Who are against us? Who are these people? When the light of God, and I think God is on our side. Was it one of the presidents of the United States? He said, it's not a question, is God on our side? Are we on the side of God? And this is, I think it was President Roosevelt in the Second World War. That's just a rather by. But the point is, this is God that's talking, isn't it? The one who is supremely dealing with these matters. If he is for us, then who are these people who would even dare to question what God has done?
And I think, Simon, you were trying to bring in how or why God is for us. And it says, He spared not. Now that's a word of very deep meaning, I think, that he spared not. It's involving the sorrows of the cross,
yes,
and everything that the Lord endured. And not only so, when it says he spared not his own son, he was giving himself the son of his bosom.
Yeah.
And it's another interesting and important expression here. We talked about the only begotten son, and my beloved son, and the living God's son. But here it's his own dear son. It's his proper son. I think it's a word that would suggest the fact that it's of himself. It's bringing before us the closeness and the value and the intimacy of this relationship. He gave his own proper son, his own dear son.
There's a little particle in the verse, actually, but I think it's perhaps omitted. I think who indeed, we could say, who indeed is on some. We've had this expression on some before, haven't we? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. His own son. On behalf of, back onto this. His own son did not spare. It's like you're bringing out the very thought of, they didn't spare him to that. But it's a person, really. His own son. I said the other evening, it's been often said, God could not give, he couldn't give more, he couldn't give more, but he wouldn't give less. That's the immensity, but it's in view of the fact that if God has done that, then the consequence is, how will he not, us together with him, freely give or graciously grant us all things?
Paul, I think you, and maybe someone else, but I think you're the one that wanted to come in there.
Yes, I was going to say, when we put the verses together that we have been looking at this afternoon, we see that in all that has been before us, it's the Lord Jesus who is the center of God's counsel. It's in one of our hymns, the man of all God's counsel. Chosen in him. Called to be conformed to the image of his son, who is the firstborn among many brethren. And the basis for all that was laid when God gave his own son.
That little word, spared, I think literally means to treat lightly. God did not treat lightly his own son, but delivered him up to the not only Gethsemane, Golgotha, at Calvary. If you view them quietly as to what the Lord endured, even physically, which we may be able to understand a little bit, you can only but come to the conclusion that the Lord was not treated lightly by men, but he was not treated leniently by God either.
And the recompense would answer to that, because it's
exactly
through that.
Yes.
And all things, all things is an expression that runs through. You know, he put all things under his feet. And the hymn encapsulates it when it says, when all things, let me just get the words, when all things filled by thee are wholly blessed, and God's deep love eternally shall rest. That's the all things. It's the universe of bliss. It's the eternal seed. And he freely gives us all things in association with the Son of his love, with his dear Son. Well, then the next question in verse 33 is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, or who shall bring an accusation against him, Mark, and you were reminding us that that is a, like a courtroom scene.
Well, the matter from the divine side has been completely settled. We were found guilty. Totally guilty. And yet God, by his grace, has justified us. That's a, imagine that taking place in a court and the man in the dock, the foreman of the jury comes out and the judge asks, and how do you find the accused? Guilty. And the judge says, I pronounce you righteous. The way shocker are to that one, they're not. Why is that taking place? Because God is spared not his own son. The sins are on the Saviour laid, and in his blood since death is paid, then justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense its door. Christ, I said the other day, Christ's death is our death. We've died out of that. That's why God can justify. We're justified in the risen Christ. That's another thing. I think it was Charles Stanley's book on that that actually was became the source of criticism to which Mr. Darby rose to the defence of. But that is it. It's true, is it not? No human court could ever do this sort of thing. It is God that justifies. To think of that, it's only God that could do it. But he has done it. And now there's no charge. Who shall bring a charge to God's elect? This is what he's done for us. He's given his own son over, and he's not reserved anything that our sins deserve. He's held nothing back. Justice has been fully served upon Christ, and he went there in our room instead. And now we stand in him, justified. And this is something that only God could ever do, isn't it? It stands, all human reasonings, in a sense, they can illustrate it to a point, but they can't fully demonstrate the divine prerogative of justification of those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's gone to the cross as their substitute, and he has borne the penalty himself, and he is raised from the dead. Our sins are gone, and we stand in him completely justified and clear. It's a big subject, this justification, isn't it?
And how great God is. It is God who justifies. It is God who declares righteous. Who is he that condemns? It's an unequal contest. You can bring anyone in the universe forward. They can't, if God is justified, no creature can condemn.
Yeah, Satan might be called the accuser of the brethren, but he fails.
Because it's all founded, as has been said, on Christ. Mark took us through the stages. He died. That's not the end of it. The third day, he was raised. By the glory of the Father, it's Christ that died, yet rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God. And you know, beloved, sometimes we forget about one another.
Well, the judgment is behind, isn't it?
Yeah.
The judgment is behind. Who is the one judging? Who is the one condemning? Christ Jesus, the one having died, but rather has been raised, who is at the right hand of God. And all this brings in, doesn't it? He's trodden a path, we might say, and this is bringing us through to this that has been established, not only with Christ in resurrection, and although his place is at the right hand of God, that he's glorified there, isn't it? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honour, and we're going to be brought into association with him. There's excess, isn't there? There's something which is beyond whatever Adam lost. More has been gained through the death and resurrection of Christ. There is excess in this. We want to say something, Andrew.
No, I'm going to count to 20.
Yesterday we had the Spirit in us interceding with groanings that cannot be uttered. And here we have the Son at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. And if you just think about that, that both the Spirit and the Son pray on our behalf, you know, it is as it were some sort of a conclusion or a statement of what we've just been looking at. If that is the case, so nothing else, you know, will be out of control. Nothing else will happen to us, will separate us from God. The things that Paul is persuaded of in the last two verses of the chapter. We have two divine persons interceding on our behalf.
I suppose when we consider the fact that he's been raised, it shows the sufficiency of his sacrifice, the greatness of his sacrifice, the way that it's glorified God and brought blessing to us. But when we think of him as seated at the right hand of God, it speaks of the honour that God has accorded to him. Personally, he has been given that place which is rightfully his. Sit thou at my right hand. And also tells us that in that place of honour, he's interceding for us. He's got us on his heart. He's concerned for us. He wants to help us as we go through our difficulties here in this world. These are three proofs, aren't they, that nothing can touch us now, eternally speaking, as far as God's concerned. And they're all summed up in the Lord Jesus. He's been raised. He's been seated at God's right hand. And he himself is interceding for us, occupying with us in this positive way of interceding for us at God's right hand.
And we don't want to miss that, Simon, do we? I mean, it's almost as if it's an aside, you know, besides the main argument, you know. God's justified. Who can condemn? Because the basis of our justification, of our clearance, is that Christ died and that he's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God. So no charges can be raised. And then it's just almost by the by. I'm not suggesting it's unimportant in the slightest, but it's just almost as if he adds a passing, who also lives to make intercession for us. And there's a good deal about that in the epistle to the Hebrews, the earthly priests.
If
they died and they went to sleep, the earthly priests, but he ever liveth 24/7.
Yes.
Go ahead, Rusty.
I was going to say, if Sidney Thurston was here, he would emphasize the fact that there's a man in the glory. We find that Stephen had his eyes on that man, and the stones didn't seem to hurt him. Paul on the Damascus Road, he's had his eye on a man in the glory. And if we have our eyes on the man in the glory, what difference it will make. And I think that when we come to this verse, we're at the top stone in the book of Romans.
Yeah, that's precisely what Mark was speaking about, Charles Stanley and his little pamphlet when he spoke about justification in the risen Christ. And what you're saying is bringing before us the fact that there is a man in the glory is a very solid ground to stand on, isn't it?
One of the sayings that was quoted when we looked at the Epistle to the Hebrews in Yarnfield in relation to the Lord Jesus interceding for us is, we have a high priest. Christ is a high priest because we are frail. He is our advocate when we fail.
Yeah. This next point almost seems to be thrown down as a challenge, doesn't it, by the apostle? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's almost as if the apostle says, I'm laying this before you now. Who is able to do this? Of course, we know that the answer is no one. But it's almost with the way that it's worded, it's almost as if now all that God has established according to his own counsel and purpose. And the fact that it's God that has justified, and who can bring any charge? No one. Then the next point is, who shall separate us from the love of the Christ? There's no answer given to that in a sense, is there? Because he then takes up things.
Seven things, is it?
Mm-hmm. And I think these seven things, they might not be all reality for us today, but they were reality for the Romans in the day that they lived. They faced these things on a daily basis. And Paul says here, whatever happens, here on earth, nothing can separate us.
Here on earth, I think that's a very important remark. Here on earth, he speaks about the love of Christ, and these things that he details are things that confront believers, maybe in different forms and in different measures, but these are things that believers have been and are subject to, even through to the article of death. Peril or sword. Sword, you get your head cut off. That's a quick way of doing it. What sufferings the saints of God have had. But that's the farthest point, the remotest point of Satan's power, isn't it? And death does not separate any of the redeemed from the love of Christ. That's the wonderful thing. That love of Christ goes right through. But there's trial or tribulation. There's distress. I suppose it's... there are increments here. Is that the word? It's increasing. There's tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword, and when it comes to the sword, it's taken right through to the article of death, killed all the day long and accounted as the sheep for the slaughter. So if we include that last one, we might say that there are eight things. We could designate it as seven, or we could designate it as eight, and I think Scripture is brought in, isn't it, in verse 36 to illustrate Paul's point. Because in Psalm 44, verse 22, we read, "Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." So this is something that Old Testament saints were confronted with also in their history with God. But we have now the wonderful assurance of the love of Christ, and we have a knowledge which is in advance of that which the psalmist spoke about, because we come to fruition in Christ. We find that they look forward to it, to Christ coming, but we have it in actuality.
I think we need to remember as well that there are many Christians even today who are going through what many of the early Christians went through. We don't know how long this liberty, it's becoming more subtle, isn't it, in this country. It might be that to stand as a Christian, you'll be limited as to what job that will be offered you. And if you get the job, there might be no promotion in it. Because we can see that there's certain things that are, in a subtle way, being introduced. And there's a subtle way of finding out what your views are on them. It's becoming a very subtle kind of persecution, I think, that's even arising in this country and perhaps in the former, what might call the former Western Christianized nation. These are intense things that are brought here, but we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I just mentioned in passing that this word here that's used in the counting is what used with regard to justification. And you can, again, it's another instance, as you can see, it's how God takes account of us as justified in the risen Christ. But we've a few moments left, haven't we, now, if we come to verse 37. But in these, in all these things, and it's a verb actually, it's not so much exactly what we are, but what we do. We more than conquer.
These are not simply persecutions, are they? They are conditions that we might find ourselves in as being in a world of sin. Is that not right? Famine, nakedness, these things that might, if we hadn't got this certainty in our hearts, make us despair almost of life. You know, we're never to get to that point where we think God hasn't got us secure in his hands and he's going to bring us through to blessing.
I think that's illustrated by the very first word, tribulation.
Yeah.
You may not all understand what the word is.
Yeah.
The tribulum was one of the grindstones in a mill. There's two stones, the top one and the bottom one. I'm not sure which is which, but one of them was called the tribulum. What does it do? It grinds small. And that's what tribulation does. It comes so into your, not only your body, but your mind. It affects you in such a way that you take a very, very small view of yourself on the one hand, but it might also affect the mind a little bit, bringing such distress that souls don't know which way to turn. That's tribulation.
I think the Apostle Paul would have known these things in his life. In 2 Corinthians 11, he has eight things that were in his, he calls them perils. And if we read that there, we find a list of various things that the Apostle Paul went through. And he could write this firsthand, knowing what it was. We just have to look at it. We don't know really anything about these at the moment.
No.
And isn't it true, Geoffrey, that sometimes it's the small pressure,
yes,
and the things that we live with day by day, yes, those who are enduring pain, are those who have had a circumstance in their life circumstance which just doesn't go away. There's so many things like that that can weigh down one's spirit. But it's important, isn't it, to see that we don't judge Christ or we don't judge God by circumstances, but we trust God in the circumstances.
Yes.
And what's brought in here is, of course, the love, isn't it? The love of Christ. And again, going on to verse 37. But in these things, so the things that the apostle has just been talking about, we are more than conquerors, or it's something that we do. We overcome in a superlative way through the love, through the one having loved us. And of course, it was the one that has loved us. We have the love of God. We have the love of Christ that's just been mentioned. The same thing occurs perhaps in the Hebrew epistle. They were suffering, weren't they? Those Christians from a Jewish background. But they're ensured that any chase, perhaps a different thing, this is from men, but there's a chasing hand of God there. But it's who one loves. The Lord says to Laodicea, whom I love, I chase them. And we've not got the little sight of there's one that loves us even in these circumstances.
So in verse 35 following, we have seven things, or perhaps eight things that the love of, that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. But when we get down to the persuasion in verse 38, and be more than conquerors, I count ten things. And what's the difference? In verse 35 followed, It's things on the earth and the love of Christ. But when it comes to, Paul's building a picture really here, when we come to verse 38 and onwards, it's things even beyond the earth. Nothing either here in this scene, nor we're coming to death, which takes us out of this scene. Like angels, they're heavenly creatures. Principalities are powers. We can relate that to unseen. We can include in that unseen agencies, even Satan. Things present are things we're going on with. But here it's going even beyond that. It's speaking of things to come. Height, depth, nor... Well, I've said 10, but he lists 9, and then the last one is just it's just a rounding off clause and a rounding up clause. Nor any other creature. The creature is anything that is outside of God, outside of that which is divine. Nothing, in other words, nothing can separate us from the love of God, and this love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we could say that there's a presentation, and there's a difference in presentation between the love of Christ and the love of God, and that's worth looking into. The love of Christ, what does it consist in? The love of God, what does it consist in? In other places, it's the Father's love, you know. Are there distinctions really in these thoughts?
In between, there is Him that has loved us.
And in verse 37 that you've referred to, who is the Him, Paul?
That's a good question.
We've got the love of Christ, haven't we, in verse 35?
Yes.
I will take it that the love of Christ
refers back.
I would think so. I like this, the tense of the verb that's used at the beginning of verse 38. It's as though the apostle has sat down. It's not saying I am being persuaded, but it's a present result of the past action. He's sat down and he's weighed these things up. And then he's come to this conclusion that he's persuaded that neither death, neither life, neither angels, neither rules, neither present things, neither coming things, neither powers, neither the heights, neither the depths, neither some other creature. That seems to the word he uses for other than any other thing of a different order, anything, whatever it might be. It's as though you're saying there's 10 things, but really that covers any possibility, doesn't it?
The lawyers would say it's a catch-all clause.
So in verse 18 we had, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed to us. And the challenge was put before us, did we do that reckoning? And something similar we can apply to the verses that we're now looking at. Are we persuaded of this? Am I persuaded of the fact that nothing can separate me? Not, you know, there's one thing to say, nothing can separate me from God. Well, that's not what Paul says here.
No.
He says, the love of God. You know, you can say, well, yeah, no, I've been attached to God. That will never change. But it's the love of God. And when you look at love always seeks what is best for the other. But that might be difficult circumstances. And I cannot help but think that that is why Paul emphasizes the fact that he is convinced, I'm persuaded that nothing will separate, and he doesn't say me, he includes all of us, separate us from the love of God.
I think it goes back to what Jeffrey pointed out to us. I think it goes back to what you pointed out, that when he says, I reckon, And I am persuaded. It's the mindset that Paul himself had arrived at, because he's speaking generally, as you said, Paul, he's speaking about us. It's truth about us as believers, but it's telling us that Paul had weighed these things up, and he entered into them personally and had arrived at this conclusion in his mind. And as we reach the conclusion of this meeting, it would be an exercise for us to go through these things and to roast what we take in hunting, and be able at the end of the day to say, not just we, and talk about the Christian company in general, but arrive subjectively at the enjoyment of these truths in our individual lives, and to be able to say, I'm beginning to understand this now, and I'm seeking to enter into it personally, and we're weighing up all the possibilities, and I see for myself that what Paul is saying here is true.
And what a contrast with the end of the previous chapter. The end of the previous chapter, it is all misery. When we get to the end of chapter 8, it's all glory.
Yes, and we've said, and I think it's good to compare the things. At the beginning, there's no condemnation. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the chapter, there's no separation. So we've looked at that which characterizes us at the present moment, this deliverance from the power of sin made practical in our lives by the application of Christ's death and mortifying the deeds of the body, so that we have the power of sin broken in our practical lives. A present salvation, a past salvation in regard to our sins, our justification, a present salvation in looking to Christ and mortifying the deeds of the flesh, but this glorious liberty of the sons of God, the future salvation when we are actually in the image of Christ and He the firstborn among many brethren, when it's our glorification, whom He called, them He also glorified, and there'll be no separation, and never will be, even at this present moment, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and from the love of Christ, and these things made good in present power by the Holy Spirit who God has given us.